Well, good morning. In here, at home, on your couches, on your deck, in your bed, wherever you may be, we are glad that you're here and that you're with us. Okay, I want to take you back to a magical time at the beginning of the year before we knew what an awful year 2020 was. And in January, we started a series called Love Is, in which every week we explored a different attribute of love identified in 1 Corinthians 13. Well, the pandemic hit mid-series, and I pushed pause on that, but always with the intention of circling back. And to be honest, I can't think of a more pertinent and relevant conversation for us right now than to remember and re-examine what it means to receive and express and practice love to one another. So to help us remember what's happening in 1 Corinthians 13, I've recruited a variety of people to read that passage. So let's listen and watch as we hear the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians 13.
If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal.
If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing.
If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing.
Love is patient. Love is kind.
It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud.
It does not desire others. It is not self-seeking.
It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrong.
Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth.
It always protects, always trusts,
always hopes,
always perseveres.
Love never fails.
But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away.
For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears.
When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me.
For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known.
Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
Bye.
All right, thank you to all of our participants, and especially kids. You guys did a fantastic job. Thank you for helping me out with that. Okay, so back in February, I came across the most amazing fundraising promotion and campaign I think I have ever seen. It was Valentine's Day related. It was the San Antonio Zoo, and I'll show you an image that they put out. They called it Cry Me a Cockroach. Now, I might have piqued your interest just there, but there's more. Let me show you the rest of the image. And in case you can't see it, it says, name a cockroach or rodent after your ex for Valentine's Day. That makes it a little better right there, right? But there's more. Okay, let me read the description from their website. This is what it says. Have you ever been crushed by an ex? If so, we have the perfect opportunity for you to mend that broken heart. This Valentine's Day, San Antonio Zoo is hosting our first ever Cry Me a Cockroach event. You will be able to name a cockroach after your ex, and we will serve it up as an enrichment treat to one of our animals for only $5. Now, this is what the animal would eat anyway, but now you get to name a cockroach after an ex. And if your ex was a snake, you can even name a pre-frozen rodent after them, and we will feed it to a reptile for $25. The certificate you will receive, you receive a certificate, can be shared on your social media pages. And here's the piece de resistance. They live streamed the feedings for all the world to see. You could watch. Your ex can watch. Anyone can watch. Now, this was back in February, so it already happened. And I hopped on their website, and there are still some of the videos of the feedings. Now, as much as I like to show videos on Sunday mornings, I thought that might be taking it just a bit too far. But if you want to watch a Komodo dragon eating a mouse, and listen as the zookeeper says, "Now this one's named John, and this mouse is named Judy." And I'm sure John and Judy had it coming. Those people, I think we all know. This is so fascinating to me. It is hilarious. It's a brilliant fundraising campaign to raise a little money for the zoo. It is ingenious marketing to get their name out. Now, where it starts to get a little fuzzy is their suggestion that this is the perfect opportunity for you to mend that broken heart. Is it? I mean, I get the appeal. I absolutely understand the logic, why this would make sense. This is how you move forward. This is how you develop a little closure, a cockroach, a mouse, name it and feed it. I understand where they're coming from on that. And for that matter, if they want to expand this beyond Valentine's Day and just have it an endless promotion, name a cockroach or a rodent after anyone who irritates you, who riles you up, who frustrates you, I think the money would be pouring in, especially at a time like this. Because I find myself irritated a lot these days. I am riled up a lot these days. And I know I have a unique opportunity every Sunday morning at this time to irritate and rile up a couple of hundred people at once, at the same time. I understand the logic of this, but when we look back at 1 Corinthians 13 and this list of attributes of love, one of the things it reminds us is that our instincts that may feel natural and our actions that seem logical are not always the instincts and actions of love. In fact, many times love demands we take a different path, a more difficult path, and what at times is a less desirable path. A path that certainly does not always come natural to us or seem logical to us. Like when Paul says, love keeps no record of wrongs. Now, the word Paul uses here is an accounting term. It's a word used in discussion of credits and debits. It's the idea of these records that are piling up of all the ways that you owe me, the debt that I keep you in because of the wrongs that you've had toward me. In fact, when I hear this, I can't help but envision those old filing systems that used to take up whole rooms, especially in doctor's offices and in hospitals. Do you remember these things? Most stuff has gone digital now, so younger people may not have these memories, but I remember looking past the counter where I would check in, and there was a whole room dedicated to medical files. In fact, there were so many files that they had to develop these systems, where the shelves would slide on rails so you could get more and more in there. And I think about that image when I think about the ways that we can be tempted to keep files of wrongs on others that take up so much space in our minds and in our hearts. And it can include exes, and it can include enemies, but it's also siblings and spouses and all kinds of people that we're close to. So that when our anger flares up, when we're in the middle of an argument, when disappointment kicks in, then we know exactly what row to go to. And we know the files that we're looking for. And we reach back sometimes in the middle of an argument, even though we know it is destructive. We're like, I'm just going to head over to aisle labeled J, and I've got three rows just for jerk. And I'm going to pull one down from April. I'm going to open this file. I think we can both see what happened in April. I'm going to pull one out from 2011. I'll randomly just pull one out from 2003. The prosecution rests. Here it is. Here are the files. Love may keep no record of wrongs, but I sure do. And my guess is you do too sometimes. We do this with people, not just enemies and exes, but with people with whom we are close. We hold on to hurt and withhold forgiveness. We hold over people's heads the mistakes of the past, and we drag out past disappointments and disagreements, all the debt when we argue. And it's like pulling down dusty boxes from the attic, old memories that we start to sort through and lay out again. Paul says that is not love. Now, Paul's not arguing for the old forgive and forget notion that we throw around sometimes, because that's not only unhelpful, it's unrealistic. We are not computers where we can simply go into our memory banks and find the delete button and purge all of those memories from our system. That is not the way our brains work. In fact, you can see through history and you can see through Scripture that we get in trouble when we forget. When we forget or deny things like the Holocaust, when we forget or deny all the genocide that's happened in different places throughout the world, throughout history, we get in trouble when we minimize and forget historical events and the effects of things like slavery and racism and sexism through the centuries. As the old saying goes, those who don't learn from history are what? They're doomed to repeat it. Paul, in fact, if you look through his letters, including 1 Corinthians, he can remember the wrongs of others. And sometimes he'll bring them back in as teachable moments. Because forgiveness is not always forgetting. One scholar who lived in a country in which genocide took place and eventually survived, although went through all kinds of difficult beatings and interrogations, ended up writing a book about how we move toward forgiveness. And his argument is not that we forget, but that we have to learn to remember well. God remembers, but he remembers to remake and redeem and renew. God remembers and yet chooses to forgive. God is not held captive by the memory as we so often are. He remembers and yet he lets go of the sins so that we celebrate in Scripture that God remembers, but he does not hold our sins against us. Choosing love means choosing forgiveness even when we can't forget. Choosing love means choosing to learn from past transgressions, but not as a weapon we constantly bring out in the present. Choosing love means the memories of real, even horrible injustice don't fade, but their power over us, their grip on us starts to loosen as we let go of that notion of revenge, of indebtedness. And when we set another free in forgiveness, we set ourselves free in the process. We move toward a better present. That's something, as enjoyable as it might be, to name a cockroach or rodent and then watch it be fed to an animal. That's something that sort of thing can never accomplish. But we don't have to be close to people or even know them to let records of wrongs or just perceived wrongs keep us from Jesus' kind of love to others. One of the most frequent ways we do this is through the labels we assign to others, whether we know them or not. We take one attribute about a person, one action from a person, and then we make that the entire lens through which we see everything else about them. We size them up from one story, one look, one encounter, one factoid, and then we make it as if we figured them out. And to illustrate that, I want to share a story of Jesus' amazing love and mercy and forgiveness to a surprising person, and it happens in Luke 7. So if you have your Bible, open up to Luke 7 or fire up your app and turn over to Luke 7. And I'm going to start in verse 38 in just a moment. But this is a story where a Pharisee invites Jesus to his house for dinner, which is kind of a big thing on the part of the Pharisee. Because if you remember much from that time, table fellowship and the purity of table fellowship is something that is guarded closely. So to even invite Jesus into his home and to share a meal is a big step on the part of this Pharisee as he's searching to figure out more about Jesus. But what happens in the story is that an uninvited guest arrives as well. And it is a woman that Luke tells us has a reputation as a sinful woman. Now, Luke doesn't explain it, but that's never stopped us from speculating as to what that means, that she is a sinful woman. And when she hears Jesus is there, she brings an alabaster jar of perfume that clues us in that this is valuable. This is expensive. And look at verse 38. As she stood behind Jesus at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And of course, the Pharisee is appalled. And in his mind, he thinks, well, Jesus is clearly no prophet. In fact, he's not even very observant, because if he was, he would know what kind of woman was doing this to him. Of course, we know that Jesus does know. And so Jesus decides to tell a story. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 pieces of silver, denarii, and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this? Who is this who even forgives sin?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." It is such a beautiful story, an extravagant love from this woman. And I can't help but wonder why I don't feel and express that kind of extravagant love and joy more often. But it is also a beautiful story of Jesus' extravagant love and mercy and generosity and forgiveness to her. And it's also a great reminder, your history doesn't have to define you, because his story redefines your story. Your history doesn't have to define you, because his story redefines your story. And yet, ironically, it was only within the last year that I realized the ways that we still sometimes get this story wrong through the labels we attach to it. In a talk I heard from scholar Ken Sikorski this past year, he pointed out something interesting and tragic about this story. You may have noticed in some of the Bibles that you use, and I grew up using the NIV, and I still use that a lot, and I'll use the New Living Translation a lot, sometimes the NRSV, but some of the Bibles that we use will give story descriptions, or section descriptions, or chapter descriptions. Have you noticed those? And those aren't original to the text. Those aren't original to Scripture. That's something that translators and editors have added to help us with our memory as we're looking through. Oh, that's this story. Oh, that's that story. It helps us identify what's going on. Well, something interesting is happening in both the NIV and the New Living Translation, and the description that I've grown up seeing my whole life, and yet it never stood out to me. And you can see it right here from the NIV. In the description, not original to the text, but how they label it is, "Jesus anointed by a sinful woman." And I never questioned that description. That is, I suppose, one valid description of that story. But what Sikorski pointed out was, why that label? Why that description? Why did we land on the part of who she was before her Jesus encounter instead of after? Think of all the other descriptions that we could use there. Why emphasize her reputation instead of her redemption? Why land on her faults when what Jesus sees is her faith? Why not something like this? The woman who shows extravagant love and faith, and is shown extravagant love and mercy in return. I understand that's a little wordy. It might take another line in our text to get it in there. But here's what I know. If we want to love more, We ought to use less labels. Or at least do our best not to limit others by them, to allow those labeled to be the lens through which we color everything else about them. Because we act like if we can just label someone, if we can pin them down, if we can find their category, then that tells us everything we need to know. Right now, we act as if we can just figure out the label, Republican or Democrat, then we know all we need to know about a person, as if that is the sum total of who they are. We size people up or we tear them down based on black or white or Asian or Middle Eastern or Latinx. We label and then limit because someone is old or someone is young, because we think this person is beautiful and this person is average and this person is less than average. We label people white collar or blue collar, straight or gay, American or foreign, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, Christian or something else, someone with a disability or someone without. And the labels are endless. And it's not to say that labels don't potentially point to a few truths about a person, but even the most accurate labels only paint a small part of the big picture. Don't let limiting labels become excuses for less love. Don't let limiting labels become the only lens through which we see others. And don't let limiting labels become the only lens through which we see ourselves. Don't let limiting labels be how we keep people forever indebted by their wrongs or their perceived wrongs. Not when Jesus has paid for our debts to make us whole. The entire community in Luke 7 saw what they thought was this woman's lowest moments. And ironically, even after Jesus' encounter with her, we let that label stick. And yet Jesus saw past their labels to her extravagant love and faith. And what did he do? He freely poured out extravagant love and mercy and welcome and forgiveness in response. And he still does. To this day, he still does. You are more than the worst labels that others attach to you. And you are more than the worst labels you attach to yourself. Even now, Jesus stands offering love instead of labels, offering mercy and forgiveness, welcome and redemption, new life, new hope, new creation. Receive it. And as you receive it, share it.